has probably been dredged.
Yeah.
I remember Samir telling about how they're clearing all the war wreckage out of the Suez Canal. Uh-huh. After the
yes.
Yeah, 15 times since they sank his lead in the mighty waters.
Right.
You wouldn't think that 6 inches they could
right.
say anyway.
That's one on that list I was going to bring.
What theory are they possibly following on this map where they have them not crossing any water?
They're probably crossing this water there, just barely. One of the lakes up there, yeah.
So it'd be the northern.
Right, the northern crossing, probably. Hi. Visitor? Catherine Carey. Let me get my pen here.
There's one right here.
You have one? No, that's not a pen.
Oh.
That's a marker. Looks like one, doesn't it? Hope you have a good time. Thank you. Okay, that was the last bell. Everybody, please get in your seats immediately and settle down. The bells haven't been working today, so we've been kind of running a few minutes late, but I believe they finally got them working because I just heard a bell there. I have some tests to pass back to you today, so that if I could get some volunteers, and then if you'll listen up closely for your name, and when you hear your name, raise your hand. We'll get these passed back just as quick as we can. Could I have one more volunteer? We got some pop quizzes here to pass back. One, maybe two more would help. Thank you.
Gary White.
I called your name and you didn't say anything. No.
Donna Gurr.
John Scarf. Fast call for Sheridan Gordon. Scarf. What? Chaldee. It's an old term for Aramaic, which is found in a few passages in Ezra, Daniel, Genesis, and Jeremiah. It's a cognate or related language to Hebrew. Yes. Okay, thank you. Okay, so I assume the following are not here. Just in case you were and you didn't hear your name, Brian Crennan, Mark Carlos, yell if you are, and we'll get it to you, Sue Ferdine, Sharon Gordon, John Scharf, Dave Money, Kathy McDougall, Connie Karen Bauer, Jackie Jones, Angie Barber, Maureen Mullen, not here. Okay. On these tests, there may be a couple that you had questions on, some of the questions, and I didn't get a chance to look at them yet. So look at your test, and if on the top of it there's a note to me from the corrector that says, "Greg, look at so-and-so question," and I haven't done that yet. So if there is on your test, you better pass it back to me after class, and I'll look at it tonight and get it back to you. There may be a change reflected in your grade. So there may be some that I inadvertently passed back that I shouldn't have. So if that is the case with your test, you just get it back to me right after class, please. Now, we're in the book of 2 Samuel today. Let's see what I'm going to give you the reading assignment now. Even though we're not quite finished in our lecture material with what you had already covered, because remember that chapter, what was it, 78 to 105, whatever it was, that last assignment, 93 to 108 maybe it was, covered Saul, David, and Solomon. Well, we're in 2 Samuel, so we're still in the reign of David. And we don't even get into Solomon's reign, really, till we get into 1 Kings. So we're a little bit ahead in the book in what we are here, but I want to give you a little bit of extra time on the reading assignment, because I know you're getting pretty busy this time of the semester. You don't have all that much time for some of your studies, so this will give you a little extra time to get your assignment read. So we left off on 108. So chapter 9 in your book, page 109, the Divided Kingdom, goes to, let's see, looks like a pretty long one, page 126. So your assignment, and we usually give you only part of a week to do this. I'm going to give you a week to do it, which should be plenty of time because it's, it doesn't take all that long to read it, even twice through. So your assignment, read pages 109 to 126, and that will be due a week from today. In other words, next Monday. The date would be, what is this, the 14th, the 21st. Week from today, 21st, pages, whatever it was I said. What did I say?
109.
Thank you. Pages 109, put it in my notes too, to 126. Okay, now 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel, as we pointed out, is a continuation, historically speaking, of 1 Samuel, and it can be summarized as the reign of David. David was seen a little bit in 1 Samuel, Saul, Samuel, and David, or Samuel, Saul, David, and David's rise to prominence is seen in that book, but now we see his 40-year reign in the book of 2 Samuel. And we're in a section that runs from chapter 6 through 12, David's early reign. I think we talked about chapter 6 already. The ark returns to Jerusalem from Kirjath-Jearim. Uzzah dies while trying to study the ark. And by the way, that incident has come to be used to illustrate the principle of man trying to guide God's work for him and getting involved in the flesh, because the ark has come to represent the move of God typologically, even though we know it also points, of course, to Christ, you know, body of Christ and so on, but the move of God, the ark, symbolized by that, and the move of God going along, and instead of allowing God to move this revival and move of God along, man tries to put his hand to it, you see, wrongly so, as in the case of Uzzah trying to steady the ark, and thus smitten by God. And even some of the things that Don preached about yesterday in the morning and then the evening service about some of the ministries in the, since the turn of the century, and last week as well, you saw some cases, I think, of man steadying the ark. Some of the managers of the healing evangelists and some of these others getting in and trying to do things, and with all good heart and motives in many cases, but that's steadying the ark. God knows how to cause this move of God to go along. He knows how to get his word and his plan fulfilled without us trying to jump in and do a lot of things in our own strength. Chapter 7, did we talk about that Friday? Did I mention chapter 7, the Davidic covenant, to you?
No.
Okay, that's next then. Chapter 7, God gives some fantastic promises to David. Now, it's all in the context of David's heart for God, so much that he wants to build a house for God. He says, Lord, this thing that represents your presence, this ark, which I have now brought back, of course, to Jerusalem with joy and rejoicing, it doesn't have a place to abide. It doesn't have a beautiful home or a building for it. And he knew, of course, that God was more than just that manifestation there, but that he was filled the heavens and the earth and so forth. But still, that represented God. It represented his presence. It represented his covenant. And David, with his heart for God, remember, called a man after God's own heart, said, Lord, I dwell in this fancy palace, and I've got all these luxuries, and you, in a sense, you know, we in a qualified sense, are dwelling here in this very humble abode. And I don't even know if the tabernacle was still around at that time. It might have been over in Nob at that time, where the priests of Nob had been. And the ark was up here in Jerusalem. And so David said, I'm going to build a house for you. But God said no. Now the reason he said no was not just to make David feel bad. But he said no because David was a man of war. He was. God had used him as that to help eradicate the Philistines and the other enemies to the people of God. But God did not want the man of war to build his temple. He said, it's going to be another one that's going to build my temple and not you, because of typology. Because, like as Paul says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, see, but against principalities, power, spiritual wickedness in high places. As much as lieth within you, seek peace with all men. And so it's going to be the Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ, that will build the temple of God, not the warfare of man and his flesh. And so because of the typological reasons, I believe, basically, as well as there may have been some timing and other, maybe even economic considerations, but I think basically typological reasons, God said, you will not be able to build it, but I'll give you the pattern of it. I think he did give David the pattern of it, so he knew what it was going to be like. I think I'm right on that, if I remember right now. But your son will build it. Another will build it. And, of course, that would be Solomon, who, when he came, would be basically a man of peace, a king of peace, because David had already, you know, conquered all these territories round about. And Solomon, basically, he did do some extending of the kingdom, but basically he just kind of took over what his father, David, had won for him, and he reigned and it was a time of peace for the 40 years of Solomon's reign. And so he typified Christ as what? The Prince of Peace. Now, David typified Christ. You better believe he did. But he typified Christ as the man of war. Remember how Jesus said, I came to destroy the works of the devil. And so the warfare that Christ wrought in his life over the works of the enemy, sickness, disease, death, sin, and so forth, that's Christ. But it was more than Christ's warfare that was building the temple of God. It was the peace that war brought that built the temple of God. We have peace through the reconciliation of his blood. We are reconciled unto God. And so the peace that we have with God is now allowing us to have a fellowship and communion with him, whereby the lively stones that we are can be put in place, building the latter-day spiritual temple of God. Now, if you don't understand every tidbit of that typology, don't worry about it. Just you'll get more of it as time goes on in the other classes. It'll all begin to become a clear picture to you. Just get what you can, and the rest will come true by and by. So, therefore, David did stockpile materials. He started to store up gold and silver and various other things, woods and so forth, that would be used in the building of the temple, but he did not actually build it himself. But now here's where we get into the covenant. God said, David, you will not build a house for me. You won't be the one that'll do it. But I'm going to build a house for you. And that totally boggled David's mind, because he felt, Lord, you've already done so much for me. You know, you've prospered me. You've made me king over your people. You've blessed me. I've got everything I need. And now here God comes with more blessing and says, now I'm going to build you a house. And he says, you shall never want a man, meaning lack a man, to sit upon the throne, ruling in Jerusalem. And he talked about an eternal covenant, and your kingdom will be forever. Now, all of these are applied in Christ, fulfilled in Christ. You look at the kings that followed David on the throne in Judah. Some were good, some were bad. In fact, most were bad. More bad than good, I think. So we can't see all that righteousness that God talks about, eternal throne and kingdom and never want a man, so forth, really fulfilled so much in David's seed until we get to the seed of David named Jesus Christ. And when we see him, we see the righteous king of David. He was from the line of David as to his humanity. We see that he will reign forever and ever on the throne of his father. We see the righteousness brought in. We see that mercy, the sure mercies of David, it's called, that will not depart from him. And so this is what this is. It's basically one big, huge messianic prophecy. But it's called the Davidic covenant. It's a covenant and promise that God made to David concerning his seed and the throne, the king that would sit on it forever. And so this is found in chapter 7. Chapters 8, 9, and 10 recount or give the record of many of David's battles as a man of war, as one that God used as a mighty warrior. Many of these are recounted. Chapters 11 and 12 is the turning point that I told you was in 2 Samuel. Triumph turned to troubles through sin is how J. Sidlow Baxter describes the book of 2 Samuel in his work called Explore the Book. Triumph. We see that in David, man of war, triumphing over the enemy, turned to troubles. We'll see the troubles with his sons revolting against him and so forth at the end. Triumph turned to troubles through what? Sin. Sin turned David's triumphs into David's troubles. And the troubles are found right here, chapters 11 and 12. And of course, that's an incident with David and Bathsheba. He saw this woman bathing there. He lusted after her in his heart, and he took her and committed adultery with her. This may have been one of the problems with this polygamy, because he already had several wives, and so it could kind of lead him to this kind of a spirit and attitude and thinking he could have everything he wanted. Now, she belonged to another man. She was married, so that was adultery. That was wrong. But now he wanted her so bad that he wanted to get her husband out of the way. Her husband was named Uriah, and he was a Hittite, Uriah the Hittite. And he was one of David's men. He was in the army that David commanded, as, of course, he would be commander over all the armies, being the king of Israel. And so, in order to get rid of her husband so that he could have her legally then to himself as a wife, because he loved her, he caused his general, he wrote him a letter telling him that in the next big battle that they had, to put Uriah right up on the front lines in the thick of the fighting, and then to secretly withdraw all the forces from around him that would protect him, and leaving him exposed so the enemy would slay him. And the general carried that order out from David, and Uriah was killed in battle. So this was murder, wasn't it? It was his murder just as much as if David would have put the knife in his back himself. Terrible deed. You think of this and you think, my, how can a man of God do something like that? How could he be called man after God's own heart, in fact? We'll get into some of that in a little bit, but let me just say this at this point, and that is that the flesh, you'd be surprised what the flesh would do. Your flesh, my flesh, anybody's flesh. Paul himself had to say that he had to put his body under. In other words, put those desires of the flesh under, sublimate them by the power of the Spirit, lest, after having preached to others, he himself would become a castaway, rejected, good for nothing, thrown on the trash heap. After having preached to thousands, healed multitudes, many saved, filled with the Spirit under his ministry, starting churches all over the world, he could still become a castaway in his own life. And so he says, because of that reality that keeps me in a holy fear before the Lord, I put my body under. So you really shouldn't be all that surprised about this. I think if you thought it about a little bit, you could see how a man could do this, how he'd get involved with this woman. At first, it was purely physical, I'm sure. When he saw her there bathing, looking out of his palace window down to probably her rooftop, which would have been a private, without view from anybody but maybe at the highest level where he was looking down, I'm sure it was just purely physical at the beginning. But physical often turns into emotional. And so then it was an emotional involvement and attachment with her, and then he wanted her. And he was used to having everything his own way. I mean, he's king, you know, he snaps his finger and it's his, and he's already got a harem of wives. And so, like I say, this is one of the problems with polygamy, see. Now, God allowed it. He winked at their ignorance and so forth. But it was not his will. He created one man and one woman in the beginning. And this is the way God meant it to be in the beginning. And so even men of God, when they go astray in certain areas of their lives, open themselves up, make themselves prey to many problems and attacks from the enemy. And so as a result, he probably had this kind of a problem in his life. And so when he saw her, he took her, he got emotionally involved, and he figured, I want her. I can't live without her. I've got to have her now. And so get rid of her husband. Get rid of Uriah. So adultery and murder, then, is what we're looking at, aren't we? That's the sin that's going to turn David's triumphs into David's troubles in this book. Now, God loved David. Do you know God loved David even while he was committing adultery with Bathsheba? Do you know God loved David even as he was writing that note to his general Joab saying, let's get rid of Uriah? Sure he did. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. And God commends his love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. So, this is what we're looking at. We're looking at grace. We're looking at sin, yes, and we're going to see the results of sin in his life, but we're seeing the grace of God as well. Now, because God loved David, he knew that he had to expose David's sin to David so that David would realize what he had done. Because we deceive ourselves. Man deceives himself. He'll rationalize it away. He'll make an excuse for that adultery. He'll make an excuse for that murder. He'll rationalize and he'll think, because nobody wants to live with their conscience openly condemning them day and night, and so they make excuses and rationalize and deceive themselves. Well, God wanted this man to repent of this sin so that he could get his heart right with God and have fellowship restored with his father again. And so he brought around a close friend of David who also happened to be a prophet. And of course, this is Nathan the prophet. And God used Nathan the prophet to expose this sin to David, because the prophet had the authority to even rebuke kings, because the prophet in the religious sphere was above the king, because the prophet was the mouthpiece of God. So it was really God through Nathan speaking to David. And David, when this sin was uncovered before him there, fell on his face before God and repented and said, "I am the man, I am that sinner, Lord, be merciful to me." He repented before God, and this shows you the basic heart of David, doesn't it? It shows you that his heart basically was to walk with God, even though he had his troubles. Sure he did. He had his weaknesses. He failed. He stumbled. But what happened when the sin was exposed and God pointed it out? He repented. Scalding hot tears of repentance before the Lord, and said, "God, I am sorry. I am so sorry I did that." Now see, had he done what some kings did when their sins were exposed, and said, "That man is a liar. Guards, take him away and execute him for wrongly accusing the king," and they probably would have done it. And he probably would have been beheaded like that, and that's all anybody except David and God would have known about it. And of course, he'd have paid a price for that too, judgment of God. But still, that's what some kings did when their sin was exposed, showing you that their basic heart was not to serve the Lord at all, but to just do what they wanted to do. But because David, when his sin was exposed, repented, it shows you that why he could be called a man after God's own heart. We stumble. Sure we do. We sin all the time. But what do we do when God convicts us? What do we do when we enter in services and we realize our heart is not right before the Lord and we need to get right with God? We say, "Lord, I'm sorry. I don't want to do that. I don't want this." Like Paul said in Romans 7, "After the inward man, I delight in the law of God. But I see another law working in my members and bringing me into captivity and fighting against that law of righteousness in me. And when I don't do that I would want to do, and what I want to do, I don't do. And oh, wretched man that I am." And we've all probably felt that way several times. "Oh, wretched man that I am. I want to become the bride of Christ. I want to be part of the man child. I want to minister for God. I want to be holy. I want God to be able to trust His gifts and powers to me in ministry. I want to bring souls into the kingdom of heaven." But then you look at your life and you see your life down here and God's call up here and the holiness and the word of God up here, and you say, "Lord, how can you even love me? How can you even have mercy on me? How can you even forgive me when I'm like I am?" And that only shows you how big God is. That only shows you what grace is all about. Grace is not works. Works is not grace. Grace is grace. It's unearned salvation. It's unearned mercy. It's unmerited favor. You did not merit that favor of God. We all sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's not one righteous, no, not one. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. And so therefore, put yourself in David's shoes. Feel what he felt. Go through what he went through in your mind, and then you can begin to identify and relate to him a little bit more, rather than saying, "That's terrible. How could he do that?" See, that's an unreal reaction, because that's man. See, we're looking at ourselves there in a sense. Now, there was a problem, though. Even though David repented, even though David was sorry for what he did, don't be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, he shall also reap. So David, sowing seeds of sin, was going to have to reap, when that grew up, a certain amount of judgment in his life, even though he would be forgiven for that sin. And here's where many people don't understand that. They think that once you're forgiven, there are no more ramifications for those deeds that you've done. But my friend, if you were a car thief, and a robber, and breaking and entering, and a second story man, and so forth, and then you come to Christ, he'll forgive you for all of that. But you'll still have to pay the penalty of the law when you get caught, and you might have to do 6 months in jail for what you did. You have been sowing seeds of lawlessness. You're going to reap those when you come in. Even though God can and will forgive you of it, man isn't. Man has a law set up in society, and you may have to pay for that. And so there's a distinction that must be made between God's forgiveness and still having to, you know, eat the fruit of your own ways for a certain amount of time. And so therefore, Bathsheba, who was now pregnant and was going to bear David's child, God said that child is going to die. And he's going to die in his infancy at birth, and it's going to be because of your sin. That's why it's going to be my judgment. And David went before the Lord, and he laid before God all night and cried and prayed and interceded for that child. And God said, "I am not going to hear you." He said, not only is that child going to die because of your sin, but you're going to have problems within your own family. In fact, your own wives are going to be lying with another man, in, as it were, in broad daylight before all Israel to see in your day. Many other things would happen because of that sin. And so, the child died. Just like God had prophesied, and David got up, and he washed himself, and he put a new robe on, and he anointed himself, and he went out, and he realized, I've just got to go on with God. I've got to put the past back. I know this happened, it's bad, but I've got to go on now. So triumph turned to troubles through sin. So the child died, and then in the rest of the book, we begin to see some problems in David's own family and reign as a result. And so that brings us to chapters 13 through 20. David and Absalom. We see many tragic events in this section of 2 Samuel. For example, in chapter 13, one of David's many sons, by the name of Amnon, A-M-N-O-N, rapes his half-sister, Tamar, T-A-M-A-R. Half-sister, because David had many wives, of course, and so his sons and daughters were all related through David, but they were half-brothers and half-sisters because many of them had different mothers. Terrible thing. And that girl Tamar, happened to be the sister, full sister, to Absalom, another one of David's sons. And so Absalom, in revenge for what his half-brother Amnon had done to his own sister, murdered him. See, problems in David's family resulting from his sin. Absalom murdered Amnon, and then Absalom, fearing retribution on his own life for that, fled Jerusalem. You imagine the grief that must have been to the heart of David, and what a reproach it would be upon his image, his name, the ministry, the kingship, and so forth, when he's got all these family problems for all to see. In chapter 14, David's general, Joab, persuades David to allow Absalom to return from exile. So Absalom, David's son, has been in exile for some time now as a result of slaying Amnon. And David, being the man of mercy that he is, finally gives in and says, all right, I'll forgive him. He can come back, live in my household again. That's fine. But David only gets stabbed in the back for his generosity here, because no sooner does he do that than we see in chapter 15 that Absalom rebels against his own father and king, the king of Israel, David. Absalom was a very, very handsome individual, and he was a very good politician. He started to David gave him a certain amount of authority, and he had a certain amount of authority as one of the king's sons, and he began to go out and get the people on his side and get public sentiment on his side as opposed to his father David. And the time came where Absalom decided that he was going to make himself king. So Absalom actually had the gall and the power, temporary power, to back it up, to make himself king, and David had to flee his own city of Jerusalem because of his son. That's chapter 15. In chapter 16, David gets out of the frying pan and into the fire here. Here he is, an exiled king out of his own city. His own son has usurped his throne, and he ends up being cursed by Saul's relatives. Remember King Saul, who died and had been replaced by David. Well, Saul's got some relatives around, and one of them by the name of Shimei, S-H-I-M-E-I, walks along near David and his group that are walking along through the countryside here, and he begins to curse him. He begins to hurl curses and epithets at David. And Joab says, let me take the dog's head off, David. And David said, no, let him alone. He says, it's really God doing that. I earned all this. This has all come upon me, and I realize why now. And he says, just let him alone. Just leave him alone. I'm going to take it as from God. Absalom controls the city of Jerusalem, and he ends up sleeping with David's concubines, thus fulfilling God's prophecy of judgment that David's wives, or concubines, would lie with another man in the sight of Israel, meaning in the sense that Israel would publicly know about it. And so thus fulfilling that prophecy that was found in chapter 12, verse 11, fulfilled in chapter 16, verse 22. In chapter 17 and 18, we see Absalom's death. David's men decide to go in and restore their leader to the throne, and so they come after Absalom and his forces. But David said, "Don't kill my son. You take him alive. I'm going to spare him. You don't want to kill." See, David didn't have that heart. And it's amazing, even though he was a man of war who was capable of, you know, slaughtering thousands of those that were the enemies of God, yet did not want to harm one hair on the head of those that he felt he had good cause to want to have mercy on. And of course, his own flesh and blood. You could see why. But Joab, remember how we've seen Joab to be a rather heartless, bloodthirsty individual. And I'm surprised and somewhat disappointed that David even allowed this individual to stay as his general for so long when he had such a, you know, he was so quick to draw the sword and draw blood. But anyway, Absalom, in trying to flee from David's forces, was caught in a tree. The Hebrew isn't clear whether it was his hair that was caught, because Absalom had real long hair. And that was not the custom of the Hebrew men at that day. That's why it bothers pointing it out as being something that was distinctive and different. He had real long hair, and it may be possible that as that hair was flying in the wind as he was riding a horse, that it was caught in the crook or branches of these trees and he was hung by it. Or he might have been caught by his neck. But in any case, he was caught in the crook of a tree, and he was hanging there in this tree. And Joab came up and killed him, ran him through with darts or spears against the express commandment of his own leader and king David. He did that, showing you how bloodthirsty he is. And then word came back to David that his son Absalom had been slain, and David again begins to lament, just as he had lamented, over the fall of Saul and Jonathan, if you'll recall, in the beginning of this book in the first chapter. A famous verse is found in that connection in chapter 18 and verse 33. And the king was much moved, and went up to the chamber over the gate, and wept. And as he went, thus he said, "O my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would God I had died for thee. O Absalom, my son, my son." And so here again we see that this man has just a heart like putty, amazingly tender before the Lord, considering the dispensation that he lived in and everything that went with that. He didn't want to see the death, really, of anybody. And he says, "Would to God I had died for thee." Kind of a prophecy of Christ there, isn't it? Who did die in our stead. Then chapters 19 and 20 record David's restoration to power. The rebel Absalom is out of the way, and thus his forces would be dispersed and David would be restored to the throne again. In chapters 21 through 24, which is the rest of this book, we see the last events in David's reign. In chapter 21, we see a famine for 3 years in Israel, and that famine resulted from the fact that King Saul, when he was in power, went into a whole city of Gibeah and slew all the inhabitants. And because Saul wantonly, senselessly slew these Gibeonites, that resulted in the judgment of God upon the land in a three-year famine. And so David went to the remaining Gibeonites, because they were not all slain, and asked them if there was anything he could do to help them, if there's any way that this act could, in a sense, act of Saul could, in a sense, be atoned for. And they said, "Yes, there is one thing you could do, and that is, if we could have revenge upon the sons of this wicked king Saul, we feel that it would atone for the act, and God would spare the land, and the famine would lift." And so it does eventuate in the death of 7 of Saul's sons, thus atoning for the act, and the famine ends. Chapter 22 is a psalm of deliverance, because you must recall that David is called the sweet psalmist of Israel. And not only was he a fantastic military genius, not only was he a good leader and king over Israel, he was also a poet and a musician. And he played the harp, as you recall, and it drove away the evil spirits from Saul. And he wrote many of the Psalms. I think about 73 or 75 of the 150 Psalms in our Bible are attributed to David's authorship. And so one of these Psalms is found in the book of 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel 22 is a psalm of deliverance, and it's exactly the same as Psalm 18. They are parallel. Psalm 18 and 2 Samuel 22, a psalm of deliverance. Chapter 23 is a list of David's mighty men. David had mighty men who were courageous, loyal warriors that would give their life for their leader and King David. And there's some beautiful typology in there of the body of Christ and their loyalty to their leadership and ultimately to Christ. Also, David's last words are recorded in there, perhaps worthy of reading here. Now, these, verse 1 of chapter 23, be the last words of David. David, the son of Jesse, said, "And the man who was raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel, said, The Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue. The God of Israel said, The rock of Israel spake to me, He that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And he shall be as the light of the morning when the sun rises, even a morning without clouds, as the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. Although my house be not so with God, yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant," referring to chapter 7, "ordered in all things, and sure, for this is all my salvation and all my desire, although he make it not grow." Beautiful final words of this man. Many things that we could point out from it, but just a couple. Notice how he said, "The Spirit of the Lord was with me, and God spake by my tongue," showing you that he was cognizant of the fact that God was giving him inspired words to write down in these psalms, that it was not just his own, what we would call poetic inspiration, like a Henry Wadsworth Longfellow or a Keats or somebody would have, but rather it was actually God inbreathed and God inspired. And so much so that when you read many of the psalms of David, you say, David never experienced that. For example, Psalm 22, "They pierced my hands and my feet." When were David's hands and feet pierced? Never. Then how could he say that? He could say that because it was God speaking through him, prophetic of the greater David, Jesus Christ, whose hands and feet were pierced. And so the messianic prophecies that come from David's pen, many of them go way beyond anything that David ever experienced and refer to Christ. Some of them do refer to what David experienced, and they're double of David and of Christ. But many of them go way beyond that. So he knew that. He understood that the Spirit of God was with him in this. Also worthy of note here is that David realizes that covenant that God made and the promise that he made was not fulfilled in his own house. He says, when he talked about he that rules over God's people must rule in the fear of God, even as good as he was as a ruler and king, he saw his own weaknesses, Bathsheba, Uriah the Hittite, numbering Israel, other sins that he committed. And so he knew, "Lord, I'm not that one. I'm not really that righteous king that you've been promising through the ages. It's another one." And of course, it was one who would come from the actual loins of David, Jesus Christ. So a messianic prophecy here. This is Christ who rises as the tender grass springing out of the earth after the clear shining after rain. Christ is that one that God has given an everlasting covenant to. Christ is that one that will rule over men just in the fear of God. Christ is that one as the morning without clouds, bright sunshine, and so on. Yes? Anything that you see Christ typified in, almost anything at least, will be a type of the body of Christ and of the man-child as well. And so this is not only Christ, this is the man-child group. The rain is a type of the Spirit of God descending, the latter rain, and the grass growing up, the new growth, spiritual growth in the latter days. Yes. Okay. Chapter 24 records something else that David did in his reign. The other great sin that is least recorded in here of his life, and that was where he numbered Israel. He took a census. He decided to count Israel and find out how many military men that they had. Now, this is where it's important to pull in a parallel passage. Remember how I told you the other day that 1st and 2nd Chronicles was parallel with Samuel and Kings? Well, this is where it's important to have a harmony or to find the parallel passage and to find out what Chronicles says about this event. Because in Chronicles, it tells you that Satan put this idea in David's heart and that he accepted it. So this was Satan's idea for David to number Israel. And as a result, God came to David and said he was going to be judged as a result of numbering Israel. Now, there's been much speculation as to why it was so wrong to number Israel, especially in light of the fact that in the book of Numbers, we saw Israel commanded by God to be numbered. Numbered at Sinai before they left to go into the wilderness, 600,000 men, and numbered right before they, I believe, right before they went into Canaan under Joshua, still about 600,000 men, which we extrapolate to about 3.5 million people. Why then is it wrong here? Many possibilities have been given. I think one of the main reasons would be that it would show a lack of faith, because it was not commanded by God here. It was rather suggested by Satan. And it showed a lack of faith in God that we need to know how many we have, because we're kind of leaning on the arm of flesh rather than trusting in God. Remember when we talked about the battle of Gideon? Gideon and the Midianites and Judges, he started with 32,000 men, and it was whittled down to 300, so God would get the glory. Well, there's been perhaps kind of a lack of faith shown here, and as a result, judgment would come. And God gives David three choices, all of which are judgment. Take your pick, whichever one you want, David. And he chooses the third one, which was a pestilence. And so 3 days pestilence came across the land, and 70,000 people died. So it must have been a terrible sin for God to have brought that amount of judgment on the people. David confessed his sin, repented before the Lord, built an altar, and worshipped and sacrificed unto God. By the way, that census was finished before the judgment, and the census came out to where there was 1.5 million fighting men. 1.5 million fighting men, which is over twice what they had at the Exodus, wasn't it? At the Exodus, they numbered 600,000 men. Twice that would only be 1.2 million. Now they got 1.5 million men, 20 years and above, able to go to war. And so if 600,000 men can be extrapolated to be 3.5 million, we could have anywhere from 6 to 8 million total population in Israel at that time, quite a few people. Let me summarize 2 Samuel, and then I see a couple questions there. 2 Samuel then, triumph turned to troubles through sin. We see David ruling first only over Judah only for 7 years. Then Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, is slain and out of the way, and so the rest of the tribes accept him as king over all Israel. 7 years over Judah only, 33 years over Israel and Judah, total of 40 years reign as king. During his time, the ark is returned to Jerusalem. God gives him a wonderful covenant promise. David is a man of war and fights to the enemies and extends the borders of the land. Then we see the turning point of the book, which is, of course, David and Bathsheba. And as a result, problems. Amnon's ravishing of Tamar, Absalom's slaying of Amnon, Absalom's revolt against David, David fleeing Jerusalem, Absalom being slain, David restored to power, the famine ends, and then David numbers Israel and is punished. And so there's just a nutshell view of 2 Samuel. Now, questions? Yes?
How come in chapter 24 and verse 1 it says, and again the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he moved David against him, saying, go number Israel and Judah?
That is a what we call a Hebraism, meaning it's a certain way that things are stated in the Hebrew, whereby something that God allows is stated in a way that it stated that God did it. God allows things that are stated as if he did it, but he did not do it. God did not put that, because it says in the book of James, chapter 1, that God tempteth no man, neither is tempted. But every man is tempted when he's drawn out of his own lust, and lust when it's conceived bringeth forth sin, and sin when it is finished brings forth death. And so it was David's own desire to do this, as he was tempted by the devil. But God obviously allowed the temptation, just like he allowed the devil to come to Job and try him. So God allowed Satan to come to David and do this, but David still could have said, no, I don't want to number him, I'm just going to trust God, we'll just go on our way. But he didn't, he listened to that. And so in the sense that God allowed it, it is attributed in the Hebrew way of stating it as if he did it, and he moved David to number Israel. And so it's just a way of stating it. Yes?
But it's probably more, you know, between Lord does for give and forgive. And then also this verse coming in that whatsoever you sow shall you reap also.
Well, it would be hard for me to define it much more precisely than I have without getting into a long theological lesson on it. But all I can say is that the Bible clearly teaches that if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So when we do that, God does forgive us, and our lives are forgiven. We are righteous before God legally. But there's the old saying that says, as the tree is bent, so it grows. And so people that have been living a certain life have certain habits and patterns developed, or have been doing certain things. Wheels are set in motion. There are certain laws in the physical world, gravity. If you jump off a cliff, you will fall to the ground. And that law can be broken. God can overrule the law, of course, but he doesn't go around overruling it all the time. It's a law that he's put in motion, and he expects man to realize that and to live by it. Same thing in the spiritual realm. There are certain laws that God has put in motion. And if a man, for example, let's say the violent temper. If a man has given himself over to a violent temper so that he's a very edgy individual, very irritable, and somebody says something and he blows up and he yells and he screams, and he's been giving into this for years and years and years. Now, let's say he comes to Christ and Christ forgives him for his sins. He is not necessarily going to be delivered of that. Now, I know in some cases they are. I've heard testimonies of people that say, I just don't feel that way anymore. I mean, foul language and everything, and God has cleansed me. But I know other testimonies of people that said, I came to the Lord and he forgave me for my sins, but I had this problem still, because Paul talked about that law in our members fighting against the law of our mind to serve God. And so others have to go through a long process of coming before the Lord and praying and repenting and coming before the Lord and praying and so forth and trusting God, building up their faith all the time, of course, before there's a final victory and deliverance in this area. And we could probably all admit that there are certain areas in our lives where that after we first came to Christ, they weren't automatically just erased like that. Some were. People with drugs also, for example, that came in out of drugs. I know testimonies of some, in fact, I'm one person, who when he came to the Lord was totally delivered from the bondage to drugs. I just didn't want to use it anymore. I mean, it was just gone. I didn't have to fight it or anything. It was terrible. I would had no desire for it. But I know testimonies of other people who, when they came to the Lord, they loved Jesus, they were forgiven for their sins, but they still had this desire to use drugs, and they even would stumble once in a while and use them, and then they'd repent that and repent before the Lord, and they'd struggle for maybe months or even years before they'd finally get victory over this area, or smoking or drinking or cursing or whatever. So all I can say is that because we have done certain things in our life for a long time, we have built up patterns and habits and so forth. And it's not that God has not forgiven us, but that it's that God is not going to change us and make us automatically perfect in every area just because he's forgiven us. And so the difference is between forgiveness and maturity, forgiveness and perfection. And even Christ had to learn obedience through the things which he suffered. Not that he sinned, he never sinned. But he had to learn when a new test came up to him, that he had to learn to come up to that and meet that requirement. Another challenge, and he met that requirement. And each time he was presented with a new situation, he yielded to it, to the Lord totally in that, and he got victory over it, so that he was learning and growing as he was doing that. And had he not done that, and God forbid that he would, but had he not, there would have been consequences that he would have had to pay as a man as a result. And there's consequences that we have to pay as well. And there's Galatians 6:7 is the scripture that I quoted, and there's other scriptures that indicate that position as well, that there are just certain things that God will allow as a result. But all I can say is we should trust God to change our lives. The same miracle spirit that changed us and caused us to be born again can and will continue to do miracles on our very personality and character and change us more into his image. But we're not made perfect overnight. We're babes in Christ, and we must desire as babes the sincere milk of the word that we may grow thereby. And there's a growth process that is necessary in the Lord. In fact, that implies that we're imperfect. If we were already perfect, we wouldn't need to grow. But we are imperfect and we need to grow, meaning we need to put away these sins. We need to put away these childish things and come into the fullness of the stature of Christ. And it's not that God hasn't forgiven us, but it's because of what we have done in our lives that certain things will still continue after salvation. Yes?
Where in 24, where it talks about the pestilence being upon the land, is that showing that a man is not a man in a place of authority and position of sins, judgment will be God will release judgment upon those under him also?
Yes, to a certain extent. Well, not that. Not directly. In other words, God is not going to punish a flock because a pastor is having a sin problem in his life. God doesn't work that way. The past, that man will have to pay for what he's doing. He'll have the problems. But if there's a pastor who is not preaching and teaching the Word of God the way he should be, the flock is going to suffer, isn't it? It's not getting the food that it needs. It's not getting the truths of God. And so for what he does or does not do, the people under him will suffer. They're not going to know about water baptism if he doesn't teach them about it. They won't know about the baptism of the Holy Spirit if he doesn't. So there is a relationship between the integrity of the leader and the people under him. So I would say in a qualified yes, That truth is seen from David's sin and then 70,000 being slain. But the reason I qualify it is because I feel that also there was sin in the nation of Israel at that time as well, and that judgment was judgment upon them as well, and that they were that David was really kind of a reflection in what he did of what was already the general heart attitude and lack of faith and probably lukewarmness that was in Israel at that time as well. And so the judgment was upon them. They deserved to be judged. It wasn't just judging them because of him, but they deserved it as well because they were both at the same basic level in what they were doing. Any other questions? Yes?
There was a man, I can't remember exactly what it is. They went to fight and they couldn't win because he had sinned. And the rest had to suffer because of that.
Are you thinking of the case of Achan?
Yeah, right.
Right, well, we talked about that in the book of Joshua, where because of the sin of Achan, Israel did suffer. There is a connection there, and God is trying to show that we are one body. Where one weeps, we all weep. Where one rejoices, we all rejoice. And so some can suffer. But I would feel that you have to make a distinction between a temporal judgment and an eternal judgment. In other words, I would admit the possibility that among those 70,000 that were slain because David numbered Israel, there may have been some who were not necessarily in a bad spiritual state before the Lord, but God allowed their life to come to an end in this world and allowed what we might call a physical judgment on their life without necessarily eternal judgment coming. They just went to meet their Maker a little bit sooner. They went to their reward. And you could say, well, why? Because of the sin of David, because we are all one body, we're one nation. And I think that could be a possibility there as well. Okay, got into some various issues and questions today. When we come back Friday, we'll get into the books of 1 and 2 Kings. Please remember your reading assignment 109 to 126, which will be due Monday.